I don't know what you thought as Luke read Daniel 3. I think it's easy to chuckle at a passage like that. There are some things that are certainly funny. Perhaps you'd never even imagined that the Bible contained stories like that. Or perhaps it confirmed your worst fears, that the Bible really is full of absurd fairy tales that are simply too far-fetched to be relevant in the 21st century. Well, not so fast. Because for a start, too many of us suffer from what the great writer C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery is the assumption that just because we think differently from people who lived long before us, the assumption is that the old view on something must be false and that we moderns have got it right. But why should that be the case? Who says that we have got everything right and our forebears have everything wrong? But secondly, we come to the main figure of Daniel 3, this man, King Nebuchadnezzar, and we see that he's not, in fact, so old-fashioned after all. I wonder if you've heard of President Niyazov, who ruled Turkmenistan from the collapse of the Soviet Union until his death just before Christmas in 2006. The horrors and absurdities of his regime knew no bounds. Some of his legislation was simply bizarre. He banned, for instance, the use of lip-syncing at public concerts because apparently they had detrimental effect on the musical arts. Well, I probably agree with that one. Various other things happened. He renamed all the months of the year after members of his family. Beards were banned. TV newsreaders wearing makeup were banned because apparently Turkmen women were beautiful enough already. And he ordered an ice palace to be built near the capital, Ashgabat, despite being in the middle of a hot desert. And in fact, the term Absurdistan could have been coined especially for Niyazov's regime. But worse than all of that was the man's personality cult. In a chilling echo of Daniel 3, just within the last few years, Niyazov set up scores of golden statues around his country, statues of himself. The most extraordinary is the one there in the middle, the so-called neutrality arch, and on top of which was a golden statue of the president that rotated 360 degrees every 24 hours so as always to face the sun. And we laugh at that, but no one stopped him because no one dared. Such was his power and grip on this oil-rich nation. But Daniel 3, you see, offers us a searing analysis, an up-to-date analysis of how such power works and perhaps always has worked, and perhaps what one can do about it. So the first point in the first half of this story, I've called the controlling power of the state. Now, if you missed last week's service, we looked at chapter 2 and we got to know about Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. He was having bad dreams in chapter 2, and as it happens, dreams about a statue made of gold, amongst other metals. And Daniel, a faithful Jew in his service, came along and confirmed the king's worst fears. Yes, these dreams portrayed an empire that would soon, one day, crumble. Just like every empire in history, before and since. God was the one who revealed the dream's meaning to him and indeed sent the dream to humble him and to bring him to see reality. And yes, he's grasped some lessons, but as we find in our chapter tonight, he's rather missed the big point. He's still got quite a lot to learn. So he sees his great empire of Babylon situated and centered where modern Iraq lies today. And he sees his great empire under threat. That's what the dreams told him. So how does he respond? How does any great leader respond to threats to their nation. Well, his solution? Bind everyone together, bring everyone together in unity and strength. And the key to that is religion. Enforced religion. We see that at the beginning of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. You can't miss this one. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, near the capital, on a big plain so you could see it for miles around. Now, we're not told what the statue was of, whether it was of him or of the gods. In a sense, it doesn't really matter. The point is that it was his idea. And in fact, Daniel 3, our chapter, spells this out in case we missed it. We're told 7 times that it was the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. 7 times, his image, the one he set up, the one I set up. And worshipping this statue was his command, his decree. It was a symbol of his authority. Worship the statue and live happily ever after. Refuse, face the consequences. So naturally, no one refused. Verse 2, he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of this image he had set up. Well, what do you know? That's exactly what happened. Verse 3. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image the king had set up. And they all stood before it. Well, if you knew what was good for you, you would, wouldn't you? One of the favorite books I read last year was a book called Hammer and Tickle by Ben Lewis. It's a history of communism as told through communist jokes. Now, you might think that that's rather a frivolous exercise, a frivolous approach for what is a very serious and for many terrifying period of history. But there was actually great method in this book. Because, you see, in a culture of oppression and control, humor is one of the few ways people can quietly show their independence and dignity. Here's one genuine joke from the 1960s I quite enjoyed. Like so many, it gives people on the street a voice when the state controls every other medium. Here's the joke. The British, American, and East German governments have agreed to launch a joint mission to raise the Titanic. This unprecedented cooperation is possible because each nation actually has a different interest in this sunken liner. The British want to examine the hull of the vessel to determine the exact cause of the disaster. The Americans are after all the treasure that went down with the ship. And the East German government wants to learn more about the band that played until the end. The Sunday Times reviewer described the book as a marvelously original history, a fine tribute to the joyous, humane anarchy of laughter. While the Spectator said it was a valuable piece of cultural history, like the best communist jokes, it is funniest when it is grimmest. Humor is a way of standing up quietly. A way of seeing through the situation to the absurdity or the horror of what is really going on. And I think Daniel 3 is doing something like that. Did you sense the ridicule in that catalogue of different imperial officers? Well, that's the point. Just imagine them all standing there, imagining them obeying the royal command of verse 4. This is what you are to do. O peoples, nations, and men of every language, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God, the God that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down, whoever does not worship, will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. And that full list of musical instruments is repeated 4 more times, and it would be a joke if it weren't so chilling? Imagine all the bigwigs kitted out in their official regalia, all standing there, gold chains, glittering medals, regimental hats, all bowing and scraping before a gold statue. It's ridiculous. But with a punishment like that, you'd do it, wouldn't you? What else could you do? I'd do it. Think of the serried ranks on May Day parades in Soviet Moscow, or the Nazi Nuremberg rallies, or Kim Jong-il's Pyongyang today. Not a toe out of line. However absurd or appalling the cause, everyone will do as they're told. A great spectacle, but no room for an individual anywhere. Except, of course, the beloved leader himself. You'll do what he says. Everyone obeys. Well, almost everyone. In every generation, hasn't it been the case that in every generation there's been a handful, a small band of rebels, people who see what's really going on? Well, actually, as the communist joke book shows, most people saw exactly what was going on, but for whatever reason, they blinded themselves to it. They cut themselves off from it. It was too dangerous. But a few refuse. And so it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jewish believers who refused to comply with the sheer absurdity of it all. Inevitably, there were informers around. Every terrible regime has seen its share of profiteers and opportunists, people who exploit the oppression to advance their own careers or to exact petty revenges. Well, the king might never have heard about these three Jewish believers, were it not for jealous colleagues who clearly hated the way the king had placed them in power, given these foreigners authority, as we saw last week in chapter 2. So these informers, they sneak. They sidle up to the king and they inform him. Don't you know about these three? Have you heard about these three? At the end of verse 12, we get the heart of their case against them. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. You see, not only do they have foreign, weird religious ideas that don't quite fit, they actually refuse to obey their king, which is far worse. And that's what makes the king fly off the handle. To give him his due, at least he hauls them up to hear it from the horse's mouth, as it were. He gets them in front of him. But he will not brook disobedience for whatever cause. He fully expects compliance, doesn't he? And he certainly doesn't expect anything strange to happen. He threatens the furnace again because he's sure they'll come round in the end. Everybody does. I mean, odd things simply do not happen, do they? That's why in verse 15 he ends up with these words, I think he will live to regret. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? As far as this emperor is concerned, his power is all-encompassing. The gods may well be out there. Fine, believe them if you like, but they're not going to do anything to intervene here. They're not going to do anything to help or get involved. No, they'll go along with my plans. I'm the king. Such is the folly of human pride and conceit. No, you three, you will comply. Even if I have to threaten a furnace. It's extreme. But isn't that how many people consider religion to be like wherever it is? Just a power trip? Force down people's throats, force being the operative word. Look at the history of the world. Look at religious history. Even look at the history of Christianity, which sadly, tragically, at times has been no exception. Yes, people forcibly converted at the end of a barrel. Of course, these days, it might not be quite as blatant as Nebuchadnezzar. It might not be, you know, do this or end up in a furnace. But the power games have become much more subtle. And in the end, though, it's the same thing. You see, it's not a question of truth, but power. What God can really rescue you from me? Whatever power it is, whether it's the power of an all-powerful state or a bewitching leader or a prevailing culture and society that has assumed so many things that are different, whether or not it's any of these things, it's about compliance to regimes or cultures, not convictions about truth and reality. But that's not how these three brave young men saw it, you see, because for them, this really is an issue of truth. This is about reality. This is about not being able to change 2 + 2. Because, you see, they have become three immovable objects because they believe in a powerful God. Yes, they believe in a powerful God. And they believed it at great personal cost. It was not easy to do this by any stretch. But they believed in a powerful God, a God who uses his power dispensed in radically different ways from the way despots and tyrants have normally done. You see, this God doesn't use his power to control or to oppress, but to serve. So secondly, we see the serving power of God in the second half of the story. Look carefully in verse 16 at their defense. It's not really a defense at all in some ways. In some ways, it's a provocation. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. That was their conviction, which is a flat contradiction of what the king has just said, isn't it? I mean, that takes nerve in itself just to say that. But they have one other point. You see, they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what God will do, but they do want the king to realize this, that his interpretation of events is not the only one. You see, if they did die in the furnace, which they might, and which everybody expected to happen, it did not mean their God was unreal, merely that he had other plans. That's no cop-out, if it's true. So they go on, but even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I mean, what an extraordinary idea to worship something that some bloke has just set up in the middle of a field. Of course, the king is maddened by this and the furnace is stoked up so hot that soldiers get killed just doing their job. But the convictions of these three withstand the greatest test. And they've stood as a remarkable encouragement for countless people ever since who've read this story and taken great comfort from it. Not always necessarily with the same outcome. There's a story from AD 155. So in the early years of the church, a man called Polycarp of Smyrna, where modern Izmir in Turkey is today, Polycarp was arraigned before the Roman authorities and required to call Caesar, the emperor, Lord. Polycarp refused. The Roman consul, the authority, assured him that he had wild beasts at the ready and he would feed Polycarp to them if he refused. "Send for them," Polycarp replied. "Oh, well, if you despise the wild beasts," threatened the consul, "then I'll send you to the fire. Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ." This stirred Polycarp's wonderful response. He said this, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" Gratitude, you see, provides an excellent antidote to idolatry, to worshipping the wrong things. I say it withstood the test. Of course, Polycarp did end up being burned at the stake. But his conviction stood, and he trusted God to save him beyond. That's a cop-out, you might think. But hang on. Now, you see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yes, they had a different experience, but Daniel 3 is not, in fact, about them. It's about the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the effect that their witness had on him. We're not told if others see what the king sees, but after checking that he's not imagining things, he says in verse 25, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed." Now, how do you explain that? Hallucination? A mirage? I mean, the king cannot get his head around it. So he can only use words familiar to him. After all, we can only describe our experiences in categories that relate to other experiences. So he says, the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Something heavenly. Well, who knows whether other people saw that? What's clear is that their wandering around is no mirage. Because when bidden, the three men walk out, completely unharmed, not even smelling of smoke. Now that's no hallucination. That has witnesses. That happened. And this is the point. You see, the king has realized the error of his assumption back in verse 15. There is a God who can rescue his people. There is a God who can rescue even from his, Nebuchadnezzar's, all-powerful dictatorial hand. There is a God even stronger than the king. Suddenly, this king realizes that he is not the master of the universe. So he says in verse 28, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. You see, they weren't simply being stubborn, although their courage certainly entailed a degree of stubbornness. They were holding on to reality, to the way things are, to the way the universe is. Despite the fact that an entire country all around them seemed to have abandoned reality. You see, they were not prepared to worship something false and untrue, merely created at a king's despotic whim. But more than that, they held on to the reality of what God is really like. And that's the key. He's a God of great power, as this story shows. How else could they have survived a seven times hotter furnace? But look how this God uses it. He sends his angel to protect his servants. He stands alongside through his angel. He stands with them in their trials. He serves alongside them to save them, to vindicate them. And that's what the true God of the universe is like. That's what the God of the Lord Jesus Christ is like. That is the power that this story wonderfully points forward to. Of a God who is also king, but the true King of Kings, who lives among us and enters our suffering. He's a God who serves, a God who himself suffered by dying on a cross, but a God who is vindicated by a resurrection from the dead, from coming back. This is a God who's involved and gets his hands dirty and still wins in the end. That is true power. But it is serving, saving, vindicating power. Not oppressive, not controlling, not malicious, not cruel, but wonderfully generous. It's a power that saves people beyond death, which is part why people who trust him, even at great personal risk, even in the face of the most appalling oppression, need not fear. Because even those who claim to have power over life and death don't really have power over death, do they? Now, of course, many Christians haven't understood that fully. They too often do things in Christ's name, things that fail to demonstrate such serving life and love. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't quite learned the lesson yet, has he? I mean, look, you know, he's been pretty impressed by what's happened to these three men. And look what his response is. He says, this is great. Your God is able to save you. Woe betide anyone who stuffs you. I mean, his punishment in verse 29 is pretty extreme, as if they couldn't handle themselves and God couldn't protect them. He's rather missed the point again. But the way that Daniel anticipates the even greater story of Jesus gives us its true wonder and value, because God is revealed truly in Jesus. The God who is able to rescue us from all hands, whether the powers of the state and dictators, or the powers of prevailing cultures and assumptions. You know, oh, everybody thinks that. You can't honestly think that, can you? And even rescues us from the horrors and rebellions of our own human hearts. That is the wonder. Because as Emma found out, as we heard earlier, this God is a God who is among us in Jesus, for whom no one is too bad. One who has power over death to bring life. And that is why we sing. That is why we praise his name. That is why we pray to him. That is why we stand for him, despite what the culture might tell us around us. That is why we have good news to tell people. Because it really is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you are a God who intervenes, that there is a God able to rescue us from all hands, even kings like Nebuchadnezzar. We pray that we might learn more of you and your character and your goodness, that we might see that you are indeed trustworthy and might live in the light of your truth, not prevailing assumptions and the world around us. For your glory's sake. Amen.